You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 8. And the central question that Jesus wants us to ask or answer is, who do you say that I am? He begins in Mark 8, verse 27 and 28. Jesus and his disciples went out to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say that I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. So Jesus puts his own disciples to the question, who do you say that I am, or what do people say that I am? And of course, they offer a few different explanations. One is that maybe he's John the Baptist who was raised from the dead, or maybe Elijah the prophet. And he turns this onto the disciples and says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And this question is a question that all of us must answer at one point in our lives. It's relevant because I think many people today have different conceptions for who Jesus is. For example, there are some offshoots of Christianity that view Jesus merely as a man, not the God-man, which is what Scripture claims. For example, you have the Jehovah's Witness religion that essentially says that Jesus was Michael the Archangel. Or you have Eastern religions like Buddhism, which say that Jesus was merely an enlightened man, just like Buddha was. But as we dive a little bit more into what Jesus says about himself, we'll find that his identity is quite different according to Scripture. Yaroslav Pelikan, a Christian theologian, says, regardless of what anyone may personally think or believe about him, Jesus of Nazareth has been the most dominant figure in the history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries. If it were possible with some sort of super magnet to pull up out of history every scrap of metal bearing at least a trace of his name, how much would be left? It is from his birth that most of the human race dates its calendars, and it's by his name that millions curse, and in his name that millions pray. So Jesus, without a doubt, is the most dominant figure in human history. And so there are a lot of different views about Jesus out there. One option that was proposed in his own day was that he was merely a prophet or just a good teacher. And when you look at what Jesus has to say about himself, I don't think that that's a really good option. We see that Jesus made some pretty outrageous claims about himself that doesn't really fit with him just being a good teacher. You know, Peter, when Jesus asked him this question, answered, you are the Messiah or the Christ. Now, some people are a little bit confused about this title because you'll hear people sometimes yell, Jesus Christ, whenever they slam their finger in the door or something like that. Or maybe when you were younger, your parents yelled this at you whenever they were angry. Jesus Christ, right? I mean, I thought my name was Jesus Christ until I was about 7 years old. And my parents would be like, Jesus Christ, get off of there. What are you doing? Right? But the thing is, the word Christ is just a Greek translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah, which means the anointed one or the chosen one of God. The Bible claims that God has been working through human history to bring about the Savior of the entire human race, and that is Jesus Christ. Also, we know that Jesus claimed to actually be the Son of God. So he was more than just a teacher. Jesus claimed that he was the Savior of the human race. And this concept of the Son of God actually had connotations to it that suggested that Jesus was more than just a man, that he was actually divine. After Jesus healed this man, and according to the religious leaders, violated the Sabbath rule. We're told in John 5, verse 17 and 18, that Jesus says, "My Father is always at his work to do this to this very day, and I am working too." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill Jesus, calling God his own Father and making himself equal to God. So they interpreted exactly what Jesus intended, which is that he was saying, "I'm much more than just a man or a good teacher. In fact, I am God himself." Another option would be that he's a false prophet or a deceiver. And, you know, when you look at Jesus and his career throughout human history, billions of people have given their lives to following Jesus. Many hundreds of thousands of people have lost their lives because of their faith in him. And so if Jesus was simply spreading this rumor that he was indeed the Son of God, but he was actually lying about that, then he was more than a deceiver. He was actually a megalomaniac. You know, even people who don't believe Jesus and his claims actually respect him as a good teacher. That's one of the really interesting things, is people who are atheistic or maybe agnostic about whether God exists, they have a high regard for Jesus. For example, John Stuart Mill, who was a philosopher, a skeptic, and an antagonist of Christianity, admitted that Jesus was a first-rate ethicist and was supremely worthy of our attention and emulation. So even though he didn't believe in God, in fact, he believed that Christianity was false and wrote many apologetics against Christianity, he did say that he's worthy of our respect and attention. You know, if Jesus was deceiving people, then what was his motive? That's an important question to ask. What did he gain in his life by making these claims? You know, most modern cult leaders use these claims of being the Messiah in order to try to take those people who are under their spell and take advantage of them, to try to get money from them or to have power over them, or in some cases, use it in order to use them sexually. And yet we don't see anything like that with Jesus at all. In fact, there was one case where Jesus himself said, you know, foxes have dens to lay in, but the Son of Man doesn't even have anywhere to lay his head. He was so impoverished that when he was supposed to pay tax, he didn't even have enough money for that. So Jesus never got rich, and in fact, he ended up dying because of his claims. Also, claiming to be God in ancient Israel wasn't exactly a public relations formula for a successful career. Even though there were vague notions that the Messiah was a divine savior figure, it wasn't very common in Jesus' day. And anybody who tried to claim that they were God in this strict monotheistic culture would have been stoned. That was prescribed in the Old Testament law, that if anyone blasphemed and claimed to be God, that they should be killed. Secondly, as I mentioned, Jesus didn't gain any money, power, or control during his lifetime. He died poor and actually was tortured as a criminal publicly. Option number three, he was demon-possessed or suffered from serious mental illness. I guess that's one possibility. We know that people who suffer from mental illness sometimes have delusions of grandeur. And so maybe it's possible that Jesus had something like this. For example, in John 10, verse 20, many people in the crowd, because of his claims, said that he was demon-possessed and raving mad. They asked, "Why should we even listen to this guy?" And then in John 7, verse 20, after Jesus says, "The religious leaders are trying to trap me so that they can kill me," he says, they said to him, "You're demon-possessed. Who's trying to kill you? Nobody's tapping your phones. There's no government drones flying outside your window. You're mad. And, you know, some people might say, well, geniuses hold bizarre views about certain things and yet remain generally sane. We know people who were brilliant minds, who had some wacky views, but still made huge contributions to our intellectual thought. But here's the thing. If you had somebody who was an intellectual giant who maybe had some funky views on things that are inconsequential, you might give them a pass. But you would never say that somebody is a good teacher or somebody that is respectable if, for example, they taught that certain races were actually superior to others, right? We would look at something like that and say, this person should not be respected. And in the same way, if Jesus is claiming that he is God, and he's not, that is not a respectable claim. Most of us, if somebody today, a popular figure, came forward and said, I am God, we would probably try to get them checked into a hospital, right? Peter Kreeft, who is a Christian philosopher, says, a measure of your insanity is the size of the gap between what you think you are and what you really are. If I think I'm the greatest philosopher in America, I'm only an arrogant fool. If I think I'm Napoleon, I'm probably over the edge. If I think that I'm a butterfly, I am fully embarked from the sunny shores of sanity. But if I think that I'm God, I'm even more insane because the gap between anything finite and the infinite God is even greater than the gap between any two finite things, even a man and a butterfly. The fourth option, which is the one that Peter concluded, is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And when Peter concluded this, Jesus warned them, the disciples, not to tell anybody about this, which is sort of a weird reaction. But Jesus knew that as soon as the word got out, that the chain reaction of events would immediately lead him to being crucified by the religious authorities. And it wasn't his time yet. And that's why he said, I don't want you to tell anyone about this yet. Well, verse 31 says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So this is an interesting allusion. If you go all the way back to Daniel chapter 7, we're told that this figure, the Son of Man, arrives in the clouds, who is a divine savior figure, and that he brings about justice and God's kingdom. And so it's interesting that Jesus is combining these two concepts of the Son of Man, who is this divine figure who brings in justice, and that somehow he is going to suffer. And to Jesus' original audience, they wouldn't have made that connection because in the Old Testament, there are two different figures, it seems, where there is this conquering king who is the Messiah, the Son of Man, and then there is this lowly servant who sacrifices his life for the sake of the entire human race. And most people never put those two things together. And Jesus is essentially saying, I am both of these individuals, these figures that God predicted long ago. And it says that he must be killed and after 3 days rise. Now, notice he says, not that I will be killed, but that I must be killed. Because in their mind, it didn't make sense that this Messiah figure who would come and conquer and establish justice would come in. Because in order to bring about justice in the world, he would have to kill and eradicate the entire human race unless he was going to bring in forgiveness. And so he points out that this savior figure must actually die and be raised 3 days later. So really, this raises the question for some of us here who may be investigating Christianity. Do you believe that Jesus is God's Savior? That is a central question you need to ask yourself and answer. Now, before you answer that question, I think there are three things to consider. The first is that this is a personal decision. Jesus is not asking you to join a religion. He's asking whether or not you want a relationship. I mean, I'm around a lot of single people because I do college ministry, and people are fascinated about what my dating life was like before I was married. And it's very interesting. But the one thing that I recall most about dating was when I proposed to my wife. And, you know, most of the time when you propose, you want to make sure that, like, she's probably going to say yes, right? You don't want to go into that situation being like, you know what, this is a coin flip. So I felt fairly certain about that. And imagine that I asked my wife on that day, will you marry me? And she said, you know what, I think that the institution of marriage is a wonderful thing. I might be like, well, I'm not asking you whether or not you believe in marriage as an institution. I'm asking, do you want to be my wife, right? And in the same way, when we pose this question, whether or not you believe in Jesus as your Savior, we're not asking you to join an institution. We're asking whether or not you have a relationship with God, whether or not you've said yes to Him. The second thing is, it's a significant decision, right? If my wife said yes, that's going to alter our futures together. And in the same way, when you say yes to God, that alters not only the landscape of your eternal future, it changes your life right now and for the course of your life here. You know, John 5, verse 24 says, I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. And so if you say yes to God, if you tell Him, I want you to be my Savior, that takes you from a state of hurling toward eternal destruction and death into a life of security, knowing that you're going to be in heaven with God. Thirdly, it's a polarizing decision. Again, going back to that proposal, right? Imagine I ask my wife, hey, Hillary, will you marry me? And she says, I think you're a fascinating person. Or what if she was like, you know, I really love dating you. Or what if she said, I know many girls who would say yes. You'd be like, what does that mean, right? There's only one right answer to that question. What if she, after asking that question, decided to wait a long time and then responded and said, can I get back to you in a couple years? No. You need to answer right now. There's only one right answer to that question, and that is yes. And so in the same way, some of us are we think about Jesus and we're like, he's a fascinating figure. Or I know that a lot of people believe that he is the Messiah. Or maybe we might say to ourselves, I think that this is probably true, but maybe I'll make a decision like that in the future. You know, what God wants you to know is that the only right answer to the question, do you want me to be your Savior, is yes. That is the only right answer. And anything else is tantamount to saying no to God. You know, the Bible says that the reason why Jesus came was to come and die because you have a problem with God. The things that you do, the things that I do, they have offended God. And as a result, we rightly stand in God's judgment. But because God loves us so much, he sent his own son, Jesus, to die this awful death on a cross so that we can be forgiven. And the only thing we need to do is say yes to him. Because he offers this to us and says, do you want forgiveness? Do you want me to be your Savior? Well, in verse 34, he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. So he says that anyone who decides that they want to say yes to me, that's the first step. But once you do that, there are other steps to take as well. And he says, if you want to follow me, if you want to make your life about living for me, then you must deny yourself. And you know what that means? It means putting aside your agenda and putting his agenda at the center of your life. And he says that whoever wants to do this must take up their cross and follow me. You know, in our culture today, the cross has been sanitized of the horrific mental pictures that first century people would have had when they heard crucifixion. You know, today we walk around town and we see that there are churches with crosses everywhere. But back in the day, if a man went away with a small band of Roman soldiers bearing a cross, they knew that that person would never be seen again. That person was going to their death. And so essentially what Jesus is saying is, if you want to follow me, then you need to lay down your life, your agenda, the things that you think are important. You need to be able to hand that over to me if you want to follow me. Now, you might ask yourself, why would anyone want to do that? Well, he says in verse 35 through 37, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their entire soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? He says, you know, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and then essentially forfeit their soul? You know, if somebody came to you and said, hey, I want to give you $10 million. You're like, that sounds like a great offer. But they're like, here's the catch. You have 48 hours to spend it, and then you have to die. You'd be like, that's a terrible deal, right? I'm not going to do that. And so people, they give their entire lives for these things that ultimately, once they die, won't matter. Amassing money, trying to build all of these accomplishments that they think are going to enshrine their names in the history books. And yet nobody's going to remember them 100 years later. And what have they done? Given their lives to something that ultimately caused them to forfeit their soul. And some of us feel this right now in a tangible way, where we're giving ourselves to something, everything that we have, thinking that that's going to be the thing that's going to make us happy. And yet we find that we're sick, desperate, miserable, pursuing this thing that's giving us the hope that one day we're going to be happy. He says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Jesus promises that if you give your life to him, that he will give you a life that is unparalleled, something that you don't deserve, and that as you sit there and look back on the moment you started following him, you are just filled with gratitude for the life that he's given to you. You know, aside from eternal life, what will you gain? First of all, a sense of identity. You'll gain a sense of identity. You know, a lot of people, they are trying to do things to make something of themselves. And depending on the culture, you can do certain things in order to make a sense of yourself, gain a sense of identity. You know, in more traditional cultures, it's about having a good family, having a happy family. You know, in our culture, it's about trying to gain a reputation. It's about being successful, being seen as important in other people's eyes. And yet, when we look at Jesus, he gave up his identity at the cross. You might be like, what? Well, if you understand Jesus and the way he operated, much of his identity was tied to his relationship with his Father. And at the moment in which he died, we know that God actually forsook his only Son, Jesus, so that we would not be God forsaken. That he actually gave up his sense of identity in order to give us a true identity as his sons and daughters in Christ. And so rather than trying to pursue these things that we think are going to make us someone, God says, I can give that to you. The thing is, you have to give yourself to me. C.S. Lewis, in the last couple pages of his book, Mere Christianity, says, the more we get what we now call ourselves out of the way and let him take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. Our real selves are all waiting for us in him. The more I resist him and try to live on my own, the more I become dominated by my own heredity and upbringing and surroundings and natural desires. In fact, what I so proudly call myself becomes merely the meeting place for trains of events which I never started and which I cannot stop. He's saying, when you look at your identity, who you are, a lot of times we have to look back to our heredity, to past events that have affected us, our environment, to gain a sense of identity, and we're ultimately not even really in control of that. He says, most of what I call me can be very easily explained by my desires and what others have said and done to me. It is when I turn to Christ, when I give myself up to his personality, that I first begin to have a real personality of my own. Who we truly are is connected to what God says we are. This new identity that he gives to us. Secondly, he gives us significance. You know, we all desire significance in our lives. And God says we don't have to keep hunting for that. We don't have to keep looking for that. He freely gives that to us in Christ. So some of us are faced with what you might call a second decision. Will you entrust and devote your entire life to Jesus and his message? Some of you are kind of stalled out in your Christian life. You wonder, what's wrong? I don't know why I'm not getting any more traction. And maybe what God is saying is, it's time for you to make the second decision. It's time for you to lay down your life and just push it all in into the middle of the table and say, you know what? I'm going to give everything to you. And if you fail to do that at some point in your Christian life, you're never going to get really far in following him. And you're never really going to have a huge impact for him. You know, in Luke 14, there's this amazing story about the foolish builder where Jesus gives this parable. He says, you know, there's this guy who started to build a building, but he didn't have enough money. He didn't calculate how much this is going to cost. And so all of his neighbors were walking by, looking at the half-built building, being like, look at this guy. Oh my God, what a loser. Look at that loser. Couldn't even build his building. And Jesus is like, don't do that. If you are going to give your life to God, then you need to count the cost. Don't make that decision in haste. It's not an emotional decision. It's something where you need to evaluate, am I willing to give everything over to him? And I guarantee when you do that, you're not going to look back and think, why did I waste my time? Why did I hand that over to him? I did that 20 plus years ago, and I've never looked back with any sort of regret. If anything, that was a turning point in my relationship with God that I can look back at and say, that was when God started to use me in a significant way. Some of us desire to be used by God. We look around at the people around us and we think, man, I want to have an impact like her. That's not going to happen on a deep level if you don't make this decision. I want to leave you with the last two paragraphs of Mere Christianity from C.S. Lewis. He says, give up yourself and you'll find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and death of your whole body. In the end, submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given always will really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look after yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. Yes, Lord, thank you for, first of all, just giving us an opportunity to experience eternal life. It's not something that we deserve or something that we can earn, but it's something that you freely give to us through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that it doesn't end there, that that's just the beginning of the kind of life that you want to give to us. And, you know, I look at my own life, and I'm just so grateful for all that you have given me, and that also you've given me and many others in this room the privilege of being able to serve you and make an impact for you. And so I pray as we maybe are faced with decisions in our lives, Lord, that we would say yes to you, whether that means saying yes to you being the Savior of our lives and experiencing the forgiveness that comes through your Son Jesus, or saying yes to you when you call on us to give our lives completely to you. And we know that for those of us who've done that, we know that that is something we will never regret. Pray, Lord, that we can also just have a good time hanging out here and just enjoy one another's company. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.